Be seated. On First Sundays, we've changed the format this last couple of months. And we're now looking, unless something else arises in the interim, at a series in which we look at what we believe. I suppose along the way, we integrate into that why we believe it. And last month we began very importantly, and maybe a bit obviously, by looking at knowing God. Because if we are to understand our faith at all, our need for it, or indeed our lack of it, we need to really grasp the reality of God. The God that we're talking about. And we considered last month when we looked at it, Europe's Christian exodus. And the idea that Christianity is disintegrating into something called somethingism. The complete exodus of the Christian faith with any real substance and meaning from Europe. And we need to pause as we think about that, because we're talking here about a relationship with God. We're talking about a relationship with a person who has revealed himself to us, and this whole idea of something or anything simply won't cut it. They put one of these home inspection things on at lunchtime when I normally have my bowl of soup. It's maybe the best house wind or something it's called. I don't know if any of you have ever watched it. The most startling thing about it for me is the number of homes that actually have a Buddha. All over the UK, everybody has a Buddha, apparently. You know, we in the church say, no, we've got rid of idols. But so many people actually have Buddhas, and they give them pride of place. And they regularly tell you how you've got to rub the Buddha's belly to feel better. We're back in the Book of Kings. Scary stuff. Or angels, you see, everybody wants to believe in angels. And there was one home on the other week where they actually had a shrine to the angels. Of course, they had all these little cherubs dangling from the ceiling and candles and scent. And oh, I've no doubt it looked and smelled beautiful, but what was it? Oops. What was it all about? How do you have angels without a God? We need to see angels in context, but instead, you know, they're every little baby that goes to heaven and becomes an angel and all the rest of it. Folks, we worry about Christianity. I tell you, some of the things people are believing out there, but we should be rebuked, because many of us just smile and let people go on believing these things. We're talking about the one true God of the Bible. A God who is not defined by man or woman, but a God who has defined himself. A God who is independent, a God who is perfect, a God who is infinite, and a God who is eternal. A God who is holy, completely righteous and just. A God who is not defined by love, but a God who is love. So today we're going to consider knowing man. If we know God, we've got to know the other side of the coin. And knowing man might be better put as knowing ourselves. We all think we know ourselves, but we really don't seem to do a very good job of it. There's all sorts of little biases in there, isn't there? All sorts of little things that we think. I showed our house to someone came to look at it the other day, a very, very large gentleman. He said, no, I can't buy this place. You've got a whole wall full of mirrors in the bedroom. That's the wardrobe. He said, I can't. He said it would be my worst nightmare. See, because sadly that person has reached the point where he can't look at himself. And I wonder this morning, can we look at ourselves? Can we understand ourselves and know ourselves? See, knowing God is one thing, but if we are to have a relationship with him, we really need to know ourselves. And from that, we will grasp the consequences of knowing ourselves, who we are. Now, many would ask today, why? Why is this necessary? You see, the Bible presents us with a unified system of belief. Not a disorderly collection of claims and counterclaims. So we need to grasp the issues regarding God, and man. And if I may say so as well at this point, that's going to include some things that you may not like, that you may not understand. Terrible words like predestination, where man tells God he's unfair. Election, where man says to God, you can't do that. Judgment, we're back to that's not fair again. Hell, no, you can't talk about hell today. God's not going to send anybody to hell. Even those in the Christian church would teach that. And even if he does, as well, it's only going to be for a little while. And he's going to draw a line on it. There's no eternal boundaries in relation to hell. Somebody said to me about 10 days ago, we don't need theology, Jim. And I said, really? Well, is theology, is doctrine necessary for your salvation? No, of course it's not. You don't need a degree in theology to be saved. You need the understanding of a simple child. But if you want that relationship with God to grow, if you want that relationship with God to mean anything and to develop into something, then you do need it. Because you need to understand that relationship so that when the winds come and the waves crash, you're standing on a rock. Now, when somebody writes the latest book with a new fad on how to interpret your faith, we only need one book in that sense, and that's the Word of God. But we need to understand it. But the study of theology, the study of doctrine, must never be a matter of intellectual pride before men, as it so often is. But rather, it should be a means of a deeper devotion and relationship to God. As we grow in our understanding of who God is and who we are and what God has done despite who we are, you can't do anything but love him more. The study of God's word sanctifies us. It doesn't make us arrogant or quarrelsome. There's one for Christians to ponder. Nor to have itching ears. You see, the truth is, it's not what you and I think. It's what God thinks. It's what God says that matters. Now, let me give you a health warning. Anyone who thinks himself a pretty good person is probably not going to enjoy the next few minutes. We need to take a look at what God thinks. Assessment of humanity actually is. So we're going to begin with a swift overview of what God says about us, about you, and about me. And the first thing that God says about man is he is finite. Man is limited. People out there don't like to think that. Talk to a scientist or something about being finite, and they will get very, very upset about it. But man is limited in his being and power and is infinitesimally small, even compared to our physical environment. But when compared with God, man is less than nothing. Let me read something of what the Bible says in this. Now, we're going to have a lot of text this morning, so I suggest if you want to take notes, then by all means do so. But I will read to you. Job 40, verses 1 to 4. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. And Isaiah 40, 15 and 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. And we are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, emptiness. Romans 9 and 20. But who are you, O man? To answer back to God. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Have we said that on occasion? We've taken our faults and our flaws and we blamed them on God. So man is finite, very clear. But secondly, man is temporal. Though man is certainly created in the image of God, and we have that in Genesis, we have it in Colossians 4:10, and can do marvelous things. I mean, some of the things man has done through God's gifting, I would venture, has been indeed marvelous. But he is limited by the constraints of time. And this will always entail our ability to fully comprehend the enormity of the world, never mind the universe. Is there any of you have reached that laid back stage where you've actually worked out that God was right, 24 hours is enough in a day? Yeah, I confess I'm struggling with that one. It's something what God has given us just isn't enough. Job again, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 and then 5. Mortals born of woman are few of days and full of trouble. They spring up like flowers and they wither away, like fading shadows. They do not endure. Verse 5, a person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of months and have set limits that cannot be exceeded. Psalm 90, verses 3 to 6. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. And James chapter 4, verse 14b says, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Man is finite. Man is temporal. And then thirdly, man is fallen. And this is a bit we really don't like. You see, I've come to realize, because I spent a lot of time talking to people about God and discussing it with them, and the higher our concept of God, the stronger the reality of the consequences of our sins and the enormity of them becomes. The higher view you've got of God, the more you comprehend of his enormity, of his simple being God, the greater you will have an awareness and a consciousness of your sin and the price of that sin. But the lower your concept of God, the less important sin becomes. And it gets sort of blurred around the edges. And people want to live close to the edge. They want to be pushing. This is one for young people in particular. They want to be pushing that boundary. When's it a sin? When's it not a sin? When you start to think that question, it's a sin. That's what we need to understand. Psalm 130:3 says, if you, Lord, kept the record of sins, who could stand? Psalm 143, verse 2, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. Get that? No one living is righteous before you. Solomon, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous. No one who does what is right and never sins. And then from our passage we read this morning, Romans 3, verse 11. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. And verse 23, which we're all familiar with. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5 and 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men have sinned. 1 John 1, 8 and verse 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar, and his word is not in us. You see, the Bible states again and again that man's inherently fallen condition, the source of his moral turpitude. That's something that's still used in America today in law. Moral turpitude, you can be guilty of it and can be sentenced to death for it. But it's the idea of a base or vile conduct that is contrary to accepted morals that accompany a crime. I was thinking yesterday, you know, what would that be? How would we see that? Well, we can see all sorts of murders. But can I tell you something that's moral turpitude? Any idiot that throws a concrete block off a motorway bridge onto a car traveling at speed, that is moral turpitude. That is somebody that is devoid of any common sense whatsoever. It can't be done in anger. It has to be premeditated. And it is totally senseless. And it totally goes against the fabric of our living in society. And you can tell me all about the hardships of the way they were brought up. And the fact that his mother didn't kiss him enough. And his father didn't tell him he loved him enough. And so he goes out and throws concrete blocks off him. Nonsense. That's moral turpitude. Now, we're thinking that's terrible, isn't it? What the Bible's saying, we're all guilty of that. Genesis 8 and 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord says in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. You see, man, from the moment of conception, is a natural born sinner. You don't have to do a course. You don't have to practice. You just do it naturally. Job, again, 14 and 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? And Job has some wonderful prophetic words. He says, all the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come. You see, even in Job, in the midst of all his suffering, he had a sense of God renewing him. Psalm 51 and verse 5, words we're very familiar with. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin, in sin did my mother conceive me. You know, we look at little children today. People say, you can't tell me that these little babies are sinners, Jim. No, I can't. The Word of God does it for us. And we need to understand this, folk. And any of you that have been parents or children, well, that shouldn't close most of you, shouldn't, will know that that's the simple truth. Psalm 58 and verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Ephesians 2 and 3, among them whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There's the truth, guys, of what we're like. This is not a partial corruption with sin. Calvin defined it as total depravity. Now, there's a couple of words to upset a lot of people. Calvin was not saying that there's not capable of being good in individuals, but he's saying at our core we are totally depraved. Sin affects every aspect of our being. Sin is not a sickness that hinders us intermittently. It's a death which corrupts us permanently. Paul again to the Romans, for the wages of sin is death. But now we start to get a bit of light coming in after all of that. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the truth. You see, we are depraved in our heart and in our moral tendencies and in our will and our mind and our thinking and our processes. They're all corrupted to varying degrees. Sin affects our notion of self. It affects our sense of right and wrong, our values, our obligations, our morality, and you can go on. It affects every aspect of our being. And until the world wakens up and acknowledges this, it's never going to deal with it. You can send a young person to prison for as long as you like for stealing a bottle of water until you explain the difference spiritually of right and wrong. It's not going to be fixed. Our impairment and deficiency regarding these issues will often make it difficult for us, if not impossible, to relate to God and his teaching and his word. And so now we've got a big problem, haven't we? We've got this God that we've understood a little bit of, but hey, he's big, and hey, he's good, and hey, he's love, and everything else, but he's also just, and he's righteous. And you got us guys over here, and we're not pretty impressive, are we? We're pretty unimpressive. You see, the sinful condition of mankind presents us with a dilemma. How can a holy, righteous God forgive you and me our sins? You see, if he deals with us only on the basis of his justice, every human being would suffer eternal punishment as his wrath, which our sin deserves. But if he extends mercy instead of justice, then no one would pay the penalty for sin, and God would cease to be just. So what do we do? You see, there's only one way that God can remain true to his nature and at the same time forgive our sins. And the solution was to satisfy his justice by pouring out his wrath on a substitute. Then the penalty of sin would be paid, and God is free to extend grace and mercy to sinners. This is the only plan that accommodates both aspects of God's divine nature. So Christ came as our substitute. He took the punishment for our sins, enabling us to experience the Father's mercy. And now, by placing faith in Jesus, anyone can be justified, that is, declared legally righteous. God's plan of salvation is simple enough for a child, you understand. But you know, when you start to unpack it, the complexities of that transaction that occurred at Calvary are far beyond human comprehension. And we need to understand that and accept that. Don't try and remove the mystery from God. I'm reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer at the moment for Advent. And he, in prison just before his death, he wrote some amazing things. And one of the things he says is, don't take away the mystery of God. Don't reduce God to your ability to comprehend him. Allow your mind to open like a panorama that goes before him and keeps going and will never end till you get to heaven. Look at Romans chapter 3, if you would, as I close. We read the whole chapter because it was helpful, I think, to put this in context. And the paragraph headings and divisions in the NIV are actually quite helpful here. They begin with putting God in context, God's faithfulness, verses 1 to 8. That gives you the picture of God. And then it puts man in context. No one is righteous, verses 9 through 20. And then it puts relationship in context, righteousness through faith, verse 21 to 31. You know, preachers often quote Romans 3 and 23, but it's a quote which should never be separated from the two verses that follow. Let me just read that for you. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, everybody. No exclusions. and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came in Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Oh, if you want the gospel in three verses, there it is. And there's the truth that we need to know this morning. Malcolm was speaking of my glove. This is my glove, slightly burnt and singed, but I don't have any posh gloves. We're not doing Christmas presents this year, darling. So no need to take notes, Devs. A glove. And a Bible. And an elder. Malcolm is an elder of this church and a man in authority. Malcolm, tell that glove to pick up that Bible.
Black glove, pick up the Bible.
Malcolm, say it like you mean it.
Black glove, pick up the Bible.
The glove's a deacon, George. Maybe you should get it to work. Chair of deacons, tell that black glove to pick up that Bible. Well, go on. You might be enamored back.
Black glove, pick up the Bible.
Now you said that like you weren't expecting the glove to pick it up. Exactly. Liz, maybe the glove's sexist. Let's have a woman tell a glove to pick up the Bible.
Black glove, pick up the Bible.
It's not going to do it, is it? You don't believe me? That glove is not going to pick up the Bible. It's terrible. You see, the glove is helpless. In fact, the glove is hopelessly unable to pick up the Bible. Now, I can stand here and preach till the cows come home, but the truth is, everybody in this place this morning is just like that glove. You cannot reach out to God on your own. You can't. You're just like that glove. You might want to. You might be encouraged to. But nothing's going to happen. Now watch what happens. Glove, pick up that Bible. Isn't that good? You see, with my hand in here, this glove can do everything my hand can do. You, as a sinner, filled by the Spirit of God, can do exactly the same. You understand? Without God filling you, you're like that glove. You can do nothing in and of yourselves. But when God comes into you, you can do anything He can do. Because he's in you. You see, man is a waste of rations, as we used to say in the army. An absolute, total waste of rations. But we have a God who does amazing things with a waste of rations. He takes you and he does things that you can only do with him filling your life. So how do we solve this mystery of a holy God and a sinful man? We let God fill us. And then we can do what he wants to do with us. Do you know, I don't want to be overly critical of people, but I got big problems with sinners' prayers. I remember as a young scripture reader, I was persuaded. I was made to make a young soldier say a sinner's prayer. Do you know, I'm still repenting for it. Do you know, I'm standing here now talking to you and I'm getting butterflies in my stomach even thinking about it. We say to someone, just say this after me. Like God wants to hear you doing it again and again and again and again, because the person, of course, is incapable of confession. He said, no, just ask Jesus into your heart and it's done. Ah, yes, ask Jesus into your heart and he will reveal your sin. He will fill your empty life. But that glove in its of its own, it can't pick up the Bible. It can't understand the Word of God. It can't obey the Word of God until God reaches out and fills it. And you know, he's promised he will do that to all of us that seek him in faith this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we think of you and we think of ourselves, Lord, to say it's humbling is simply not anything approaching sufficient. But Lord, rather than having a downer on ourselves because of the reality of who we are, help us this afternoon, Lord, this morning rather, to marvel at who you are. That despite our sins, despite our fallenness, Christ died for us whilst we were still sinners. And help us look forward with anticipation and expectation, Lord, to what you can do with us rather than what we can try to do and feel in and of ourselves. Lord, give us a sense of your holiness. Give us an awareness of your righteousness. Help us always to remember, as Paul encouraged Ephesians, where we have come from and that we have made that journey only because of Christ. Lord, would you fill our hearts and our lives as my hand filled that glove this morning? Would you have your way amongst us, and would you be glorified in all that we do? In Jesus' name, amen.